And I want to encourage you to just kind of stick with me. You know the background here. It's Thursday night 2,000 years ago in an upper room somewhere in the city of Jerusalem. Jesus is about 12 hours before his death, and he knows what's coming. In fact, this entire section, the Upper Room Discourse, chapters 13 through 17, in my mind, maybe the greatest section in the entire scripture. It opens in chapter 13 and verse 1 that Jesus knew that the hour of his death had come. So he knows what time it is. And he's been relating this to the disciples, but he has upped the intensity lately, and especially as they enter the upper room. You see in chapter 13 and verse 33, he says to them, "Little children, I am with you. Only, you might say, a little while longer, you're going to seek me or miss me." So he's letting them know that he's leaving. Verse 36, they begin to at least somewhat get the message. Chapter 13, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" You look over chapter 14, verse 5, Thomas said, "Lord, we do not know where you are going." And you could almost not interpret that, but understand that as, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, but please don't go. Please don't go." Well, this news of their Lord's departure, it begins to have an effect on the 11. Judas is gone. Chapter 14, verse 1, "Stop this agony of heart," troubled heart, agonizo. Their hearts are being torn in two. By the time you get to chapter 16 and verse 6, Jesus says, "Because I've told you these things that I'm leaving, sorrow has filled or consumed your heart." Now we might ask why, and there's really a list of answers as to why this agony of heart, but at the very top of the list is what Peter says in Luke chapter 18 and verse 28, "Lord, we have left all to follow you." We are all in, Lord, and we have been all in for three and a half years. Our families have rejected us. We have forsaken our careers. Our local synagogues have ostracized us. The religious leaders stand against us. And now you're leaving. And if all that wasn't enough, look at what Jesus told them. And I preached this to you, I think, what, 4 or 5 weeks ago, my last sermon for surgery. Chapter 14, verse 12, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do and have been doing for 3.5 years, what you've been observing, he," meaning followers of Christ, "will do also, and greater works will they do." I'm leaving, but I want you to continue the work that I've started, and I want you to do it without me being with you. And what I'm saying is, you're going to do greater works than I've ever done. Now, if you remember, Jesus gives them two promises in the accomplishing of these greater works. And these promises come in the form of resources. So two resources Jesus gives them that enables them to continue his work and expand it. You may remember what they are. The first one is prayer, verse 13. "Whatever you ask," this is in the context of you taking the baton and carrying on my work. "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name," in reference to kingdom work, advancing the work that I've started, "that which is according to my will," praying what I would want you to pray for, Jesus says, "I will be by the Father's right hand, and I will appeal to him on your behalf. And he always answers my prayer." So the first resource is prayer. The second one becomes really the subject of the next three chapters. And that's the resource of the Spirit of God. I'm leaving. You're going to continue my work. The work you do is going to be greater than what I did. And I'm leaving you two resources: access to the throne through prayer and the personal ministry of the Spirit of God. Now, I guess we would ask the question, what would these, quote, greater works be? Greater works than what Jesus did? Well, they would be greater in extent in two ways. Number one, geographically. Basically, Jesus hardly ever left the borders of Israel. One time for certain, he goes to Mount Horeb, and it seems like one other time. He borders like on Tyre and Sidon. So geographically, they would go Acts 1:8 to the ends of the earth. That would be one way that they would do greater works than Jesus. The other would simply be numbers. There was one of him, there's 11 of them, but then all of the followers of Christ would be included. I mean, who would be involved in doing these greater works? Look at verse 12. He who believes in me. So that's us, beloved, those who believe in Christ. Think about it this way, that we have the privilege to be involved in the greatest work this world has ever known. You said, I thought that took place in Washington, D.C. Congress, the White House, Beijing, Moscow. The greatest work this world has ever known is the work of Jesus Christ, the advancement of his kingdom, the furtherance of the gospel, the building of his church. And if I could boil it down to something maybe we could relate to, the work of spiritual influence. Jesus will go to the Father. He will hear our prayers, intercede on our behalf. He will request the Spirit. The Father will send the Spirit, not just to the 11, but to all who believe. And the New Testament's clear on that, by the way. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, you, Paul speaking of believers, are no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit, since the Spirit abides in you. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, Paul has to remind the Corinthian believers who are kind of living fleshly lives, what? Do you not remember? Do you not know that the Spirit of God, your body's the temple of the Spirit of God, which is in you? So, and by the way, they weren't the most mature believers at Corinth. So, with all that in mind, let's come to our passage. And I did it about 5, 6 years ago in three lessons. I'm going to try to do it in two. So, chapter 14, beginning in verse 15, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And in the Greek, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, who the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Now, let me make a statement here, and I want you to get this, all right? Maybe it motivates you to study this out. What we have before us is the greatest passage in the entire Bible on the Holy Spirit. Now, I just don't mean these three verses. I mean chapter 14 through 16 in their totality. This is the greatest passage on the person, purpose, and ministry of the Spirit of God in all of the Bible. Now, try to follow my logic here a little bit. We understand that in the greater evangelical world, there is great perversion and abuses of both the person of the Spirit of God and the ministry of the Spirit of God. There are all kinds of examples. Benny Hinn. I've heard Benny Hinn say that he takes the Holy Spirit like a baseball at his events and he throws it across the auditorium. And whoever he hits, they become slain in the Spirit. I've also heard him say that he uses the Spirit of God like a machine gun to shoot down his enemies. That even his coat is filled with the Spirit. When he takes it off and waves it, people fall down. They're slain in the Spirit. Or other abuses. You remember the Laughing Revival, those of you that were around in the 90s? Rodney Howard Brown, you ought to look him up online. Not too long, but it just shows you how crazy things could be. It started in Toronto. It spilled over to Pensacola, Florida, and really all over the globe. But the idea was that there was a second coming of the Holy Spirit after Acts chapter 2, but this was a revival of laughter. Rodney Howard Brown or other pastors, evangelists would get in the pulpit and they would tell jokes for an hour. People would fall on the floor and they would be laughing, rolling on the ground. And this was said to be some sort of ministry of the Holy Spirit. So I think we all acknowledge that there are abuses of both the person and ministry of the Spirit throughout, quote, Christendom. Bethel Church in Los Angeles, Orange County, another example. Here becomes the problem. Very often, when biblically balanced churches speak on the Spirit or his ministry, the tendency is that the focus of the teaching is on what's wrong with what everybody's doing with the Holy Spirit or what the Holy Spirit shouldn't be doing. In other words, we miss who the Spirit of God is and what he was sent to do. So here's what this passage is going to do, and I mean chapters 14 through 16, but we'll dig into some of it. This passage at least is going to do two things. Jesus will articulate, number one, the beauty and the magnificence of the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of God. Nowhere in all of Scripture is the beauty and the wonder and magnificence of the Spirit of God depicted for us, articulated, than in these chapters. And then number two, he's also going to make us aware of the indispensability of the Spirit's work in accomplishing the work of Jesus Christ, the advancement of his kingdom, the building of his church, the work of spiritual influence. So that's the second thing that these chapters will do, and we'll get into that. So basically, in our little section here, verses 15 through 17, Jesus is going to answer two questions for us. Now, the first question is this: to whom is the gift of the Holy Spirit given? To whom is the gift of the Holy Spirit given? Is he, the Spirit, a person just given to the 11 disciples? I mean, they're the only ones in the room. Or is it a bit broader, and is he given to missionaries and pastors, maybe even deacons? Or, as some would teach, maybe even many, is he only given to committed Christians? Or, as some would even teach, is he only given to the lucky ones? So let's deal today with just that first question. To whom is the Holy Spirit given? Now, remember the greater context here, all right? Who is given the privilege to carry on these greater works of Christ? Look back at verse 12. He who believes in me, they'll do my works and they'll do greater works than me. So that's believers, he who believes in me. So think about this. If we're going to have the privilege, because that's what it is first and foremost. If we're going to have the privilege to carry out the work of spiritual influence in a dark world, if we're going to have, because it's also a responsibility, if we're going to have the responsibility to carry out the work of Christ of spiritual influence in a dark world, it only makes sense that we need the person and the power of God. And we saw that last time, by the way, which was 5 weeks ago. I get it. Because the world is so depraved, they are so dead spiritually. And it's only God who could bring life So, who is to receive the Holy Spirit? Verse 12, those who believe. Now, that's the context. Jesus is leaving. There's a panic. The disciples' hearts are beating fast, but don't worry. Don't worry. I'm going to go to the Father. I'm going to request that he sends one just like me. We'll see this next time. And the Spirit of God will come, not just to you guys, but to all who believe. All who believe. So let me kind of start in verse 15. I'm going to back up. So who is the you of verse 15? If you, and read that, since you love me, you will keep my commandments. So you have a you. Now go back to verse 14. If you ask me anything, so you have a you. Who is the you of verse 15? Who is the you of verse 14? Go back to verse 13. Whenever you ask in my name, so we have three yous. The question is, who are these yous? Those that love Christ, those that keep his commandments, those who ask in his name. Well, they are the he of verse 12. Truly I say unto you, he who believes in me will do greater, will be part of a group that does greater works than I ever did, geographically, numbers-wise, and they will only be able to do it through them, you there, interceding, praying to the Father, and through the person and the power of the Spirit who comes upon them. So all of this becomes a really good definition of a true believer. They are characterized, if you want to go through the list, by embracing the advancement of the kingdom of Christ, embracing the privilege and responsibility of spiritual influence through the power of prayer and the power of the Spirit, demonstrated in a genuine love for Christ and obedience to his word. Now, those who have that, verse 16 starts this way, and so these are coordinating, nothing chronological, but just coordinating. And Jesus says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another, because I'm leaving, another helper. He identifies the helper in verse 17. That is the Spirit of truth. And he goes on to articulate who the Spirit of God is in these next chapters, and we'll look at some of that next week. So I want this passage to be helpful to us in our understanding of what a true Christian is. They are those who believe in Jesus, verse 12. Verse 15, they love Jesus and they submit to Jesus' authority. So it is genuine faith that is characterized by genuine love for the Savior and faithful obedience to his lordship. Genuine faith, then we would say, cannot be divorced from true allegiance to Christ, true love for Christ. I want to show you a verse. So stay here and go a couple books to your right, the 1 Corinthians, three books, 1 Corinthians 15, 16, I think it is. 16. I just want to show you this verse, 1 Corinthians 16. Genuine faith could not be divorced from true allegiance to Christ. Look at verse 22. Paul ends the epistle. If anyone does not love the Lord, Lord Jesus, he is to be cursed. What a statement that is. Paul boils it all down to a genuine love for Jesus Christ. Now, to have the Holy Spirit is to experience the life of the Spirit within you. And as you read about the Trinity, even in these chapters, what you find is the Father loves the Son loves the Father, and the Spirit loves the Son. So to have the Spirit of God in you is to have the life of the Spirit in you. And if He loves Christ, then those who have the Spirit will also love Christ. Jesus presents himself in this upper room as Savior on one hand. He's going to die for their sins, but he also presents himself, and we'll see this, as Lord. And the point is to accept him as one. Well, I believe Jesus is my Savior. Demands that we accept him as both. Because not only does the Holy Spirit in these chapters love Jesus, but the Holy Spirit submits to Jesus as well. You remember, our Lord says in chapter 16, when the Spirit comes, he will not speak of his own, but he will speak that which I tell him. So to have the Spirit is to have the life of God in you, and the life of God in the Spirit loves Christ and submits to Christ. And those become marks of true believers. And that's what our Lord is telling us in this passage, before us. So who is it that possesses the Spirit? Verse 12, those that believe on Jesus. Verse 15, that faith manifest itself in a real love for Christ, in a real submission to his authority. Now, I want you to notice this. Look at verse 15. The last two words, Jesus says, my commandments. Now, that would be pretty simple to pass over, and I think for years I just passed over that until I started reading a little more deeply. It's a unique phrase, and it's always used of God. In the Old Testament, it is God. In the New Testament, it's always Christ. In other words, Moses never says to the nation of Israel, you need to obey my commandments. Neither does Abraham. Neither do the prophets call upon the people to obey them. And neither does Paul, and neither does Peter, and neither does John. The idea is this. When you see that phrase, obey my commandments, it is an authoritative declaration of divine origin. In other words, this is the language of authority. It's the language of God. The very words cry out for acknowledgement to Jesus' lordship, which calls upon all of those who believe to obey him. His commands are binding on all who believe. Of course, we're mindful of Matthew 28. Jesus, a few weeks after his resurrection, shows up at a hillside in Galilee. There's about 500 believers, and he declares, all authority has been given to me by the Father. All authority has been given to me in heaven, in earth, and every place in between. So here's the point. Those who have authentic faith in who Jesus is, they submit to his authority because they believe, faith, that he is Savior and that he is Lord. Now, it sometimes seems I am constantly facing people who claim to be saved. And they have maybe some sort of testimony, but they want to base their salvation solely on some past profession that seems to really have no bearing on their present life and really on their past life, at least not in the immediate months and years. It seems to me we've all made this so complicated, is what I'm saying. And I've been there. I've been part of it early in my Christian life. I remember my first pastor, evangelist, would come in. Anybody want to be saved? Just raise your hand. I rose my hand. Or if you want to get more official, come forward and sign a card. You could even keep it, carry it with you. Years later, you meet a Christian, they'll ask you if you're saved, you pull your card out, signed a card. Or, and I have done this and I'm ashamed to admit it, it was an ignorance where I ask someone to go ahead and pray to be saved. They say, well, I don't know what to pray. And I say, well, just pray after me. Let me go ahead and pray the words. You just repeat them. I've told you a story. I had a friend when I first got saved. He went to kind of a hyper Arminian evangelistic college. And he took me on visitation. He would knock on somebody's door. He would say, Mr. So-and-so, do you believe in Jesus? Yes, I do. Well, let me pray. Lord, I thank you. Mr. So-and-so, sins are forgiven. The question is, what does it really mean to believe in Jesus? What does real faith look like? Can you really have the Holy Spirit, the life of God within you, and have no tangible effect on your life? Let me show you some passages. Look at 1 John chapter 1. Pastor Evan has been through this recently. 1 John chapter 1. We'll bounce around here a little bit. Verse 5. And by the way, let me just, I saw I missed something here, and I think it's important. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And the idea in the conditional sentence is, since you love me, you will keep my commandments. One of the great identity marks of believers in the New Testament is they are those who love Jesus. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed, right? Even one of our most famous verses, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who believe? No. Have faith? No. Those who love God, those who love Christ. It's just an earmark, a title for believers. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. Though you have not yet seen Jesus, right? Now you haven't seen Jesus. Though you have not seen Jesus. Peter says, yet there's a mystery here. Yet you love him. Yet you love him. Why? Because the Spirit of God indwells you. And he is a lover of Christ, the third person of the Trinity, loves the second person. And when the life of the Spirit is indwelling the life of a believer, then we love Christ too. Peter goes on to say, and you love him though you haven't seen him, and you rejoice greatly with joy that is inexpressible. In other words, there is such a love that a believer has for Christ that it brings them great joy, even when things aren't going their way. And it's such a profound, deep, rich joy, they even have a hard time expressing it in words. Well, look at what John says, 1 John 1, 5. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, a metaphor, and in him there is no darkness at all. So God is spotless. He is this blazing holiness. There is no particles of darkness in his pure light. Verse 6. So if we say we have a relationship, fellowship with him, and yet walk in darkness, we lie. We lie to others. We lie to ourselves. We lie to God. We may not even know that we're lying sometime, some people. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his son cleanses us from all sin. When the Spirit of God indwells a believer, there is a real transformation toward holiness. Not perfect holiness, that's coming. But certainly different from the worldliness that dominated. Look at chapter 2 and verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know him. Listen, this is the kind of statement we want. Here's how you could really know if you know Christ, if someone knows Christ, if we keep his commandments. Verse 4, the one who says, oh, I've come to know him, I've got a card, I signed it, and does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. Listen, it's so clear it seems. Look at verse 5. Whosoever keeps his word in him, the love of God has surely been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. This is how we know that we belong to him. Verse 6. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. By this definition, it's not difficult to determine if someone's a Christian or not. But yet, and I want you to get the but yet, there still seems to be a fuzzy area at times. And I want you to turn to Matthew 13 and let me speak for a few moments and I'll show you. There seems to be a gray area at times. We're just not sure with some people. Sometimes it happens in this setting. A lost person begins to attend our church, and we begin to have conversation with them, and they begin to understand the Bible, they understand they're a sinner, they understand Christ died on the cross, and we begin to talk, and we say, boy, they might be saved. But maybe they're not yet. And maybe they are, but maybe they won't be for a month later. But there is this kind of fuzzy area where we're not exactly sure. We can't see their hearts. Another way that may happen is someone who was raised in the church. They know the drill. They have all the right answers to the right questions. They know how to act. They know what to say. They somewhat have embraced the biblical morality. And because we can't see their hearts, it can be really confusing at times. Let me show you this. Look at Matthew 13, beginning at verse 24. This is the parable of the tares among the wheat. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. So a farmer sows wheat. But while his servants were sleeping, the enemy came, and this was common, by the way, if you want to get back at somebody, you sowed tares in their field. And they sowed tares among the wheat, and they went away. Now, what were tares? Well, they were unedible, number one. No one would ever sow tares on purpose to get a crop of tares, but they would often be sowed as a way to get back at somebody because they looked exactly like wheat for months and months and months until right at the very end, the wheat would kind of blossom into a golden grain harvest and the tares would blossom into a dark kind of black beard, like hockey players wear these beards. And they would have sucked up a lot of the nourishment and they would have really hindered the wheat crop. Verse 26, but when the wheat sprouted and bore this golden grain, the tares also became evident. Uh-oh, we've got more plants in here than we planted. So the slaves of the landowner came and they said, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slave said to him, do you want us then to go in and gather them up? Let's go in and gather all the tares up. Now they look alike, at least to the very end. But he said, no. But while you're gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Listen, you may get a lot of tares, but the last thing we want to do is uproot wheat and just throw it away. we just concluded you're not saved. Verse 30, allow both to grow together until the harvest. In the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather up the wheat to my barn. Let me give you the greater point here in the end, is that God will properly sort all of this out at the end. That's one thing we can be assured of. Now, it doesn't mean that we're not trying to sort out now, but God will properly and rightly sort it out in the end. What this parable also teaches us is that there will be, and we have an example with Judas with the 11, with Demas with Paul, there will be a bit of a mixture of true believers and unbelievers that will at times mix together, and you really won't be able to tell some anyway. Most, yes. But some could be difficult. Now, God's not going to be fooled. The last verse, he'll sort it out at the end. Now, I want to show you another parable. Look back at verse 18, because this gives us another perspective. And the perspective here is this. Though God certainly will sort it out at the end, usually, it gets sorted out in real time over a few months, and at the most, maybe usually a year or two. Verse 18. Hear then a parable of a sower, another parable, different sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, so this is the follow-up on the parable where the farmer went out and he sowed, and he sowed some on a hard pathway, and the devil came and he snatched. These are people who didn't want anything to do with the gospel. The evil one comes, snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one whom the seed was sown beside the road. So there are some who just reject the gospel outright, but there are others, the next two stories. The one whom the seed was sown was on a rocky place. In other words, there was 3 or 4 inches of soil, but underneath was bedrock and the roots couldn't go deep. This is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. The seed goes in the ground, it gets watered. There are a little bit of roots that take place, 3 or 4 inches. The plant begins to come up. The farmer looks, and he looks with joy, bumper crop. Yet, the plant, has no firm root in himself, so it's only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately falls away. This is the guy who receives the word of God, it seems to receive it with joy, looks good, bumper crop, it looks like they got saved. But then there's some opposition, some persecution, some choices they have to make, and they turn away. Verse 22, the one whose seed falls among thorns, weeds. This is the man who hears the word of God, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. In other words, here's another seed that's sown. They seem to receive the gospel. It does go in the ground. There does seem to be a plant. It does seem to be growing. It looks like it's going to be a bumper crop. But because the farmer never weeded out the weeds, it chokes off the plant and it dies. The idea of the individual here, they seem to be saved. They seem to be joining in with the rest of us. They're saying the right things. They're looking right. But eventually, they get a bit distracted. Whatever it was that lured them to the church, that looked good, that felt good, eventually, as time goes on, maybe they get a little bit busy. They become attracted with other things, and they move on. That's the idea. Now, turn back to... By the way, turn back to 1 John, 1 John chapter 3. That's, what is it? 1 John, turn to 1 John 3. What is it? 1 John 2:19. We know that they're not of us because they left us, and they left us, and it proved they were not of us. So the point there is, usually these things do get sorted out in real time. Speaking of time, I'm running out of time. All right, 1 John 3:9. No one who is born of God practices sin. Here's the idea. No one who is born of God continues to practice sin as a pattern of life like before they were saved. In other words, their life never really changes. There is no real transformation in the Christ-likeness. The Spirit of God seems to have no tangible effect on their lives. They claim to be a believer. They may be able to articulate the gospel. They're showing up. They may even be giving. They help us weed the parking lot, whatever. But there seems to be no real tangible effect. Why is that? Well, look at verse 9. No one who is born of God continues to practice sin like before his birth, spiritual birth. Why? Because God's seed abides in him. In other words, the life of God is in him now. So he cannot continue to live a life of sin like he was because now he is a new creature. He is born again. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, the seed of God is in him. He is a new creation. He's different than he used to be. The life of God, the life of the Spirit of God in an individual changes everything. And it may change things differently in different people, but everyone who has the life of the Spirit of God changes. Verse 10, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. In other words, John is saying it shouldn't really be that hard. Now, we know sometimes it is. We know from the parable of the tares, there's a fuzziness, there's a grayness. Demas, Judas, no one knew he was one of the 12. Really? What a surprise. But John is saying it doesn't have to normally be that hard. Verse 10, anyone who does not, as a normal pattern of life, practice righteousness is not of God, nor does the one who does not love his brother. Two thoughts there. For those who have been born of God, there is a desire for obedience to Scripture, and there is a desire to love and serve the people of God from that passage. Now, listen, I kind of went through all this to help us. And let me take you, look at Matthew chapter 7. Let me show you from that passage. I'd like to finish here. Matthew 7, you're familiar with this passage, narrow gate, Broadway, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. So there are those who are going to give a mental assent, Lord, Lord. They're going to say, Lord, let us in. We expect to get in. Look what he says at the end of verse 21. But it's only those who do the will of my Father who will enter. The will of my Father, an ongoing practice of obedience to the Word of God, which is the great biblical evidence of real, genuine, true, saving faith. They love Christ, and that love for Christ compels them to obey Christ. Now look at verse 22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, and what will they offer? Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not in your name perform miracles? They don't get it. They're offering up works. Lord, let it, we did this, we did this, we did this. Works never got anyone into heaven. They are evidences of genuine faith. Now, let me give you some speculation here, but it's not me. It's guys who are way smarter than me. James Montgomery Boyce, previous generation and a half ago, pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church, one of the great authors. I've read several of his books. He said this: two-thirds of people attending evangelical churches, his estimation, are not saved. Evangelical churches, what are we talking about? West Hills Baptist Church? Living Faith, Centerpoint, Calvary Chapels, Assembly of God, Pentecostal, non-denominational, Shelter Rocks. Put all of that together under the heading of evangelical churches. Now, I think he's a little extreme there. But just to kind of put us in the ballpark, both John Piper and John MacArthur have gone on record to say 40 to 50% they believe are not true believers. Now, I think in a conservative church like ours, you're going to find that number way less. But don't ever think we're at 100%, please. I think the 12 thought they were at 100%, right? And they were down what, about 8% anyway. So there is a real definite connection between love for Christ and obedience to Christ, both of which are characteristics of genuine faith in Christ. So let's go back to John 14, and I will rapidly bring this to a close. John 14, verse 15. I'm going to kind of break the verse down for you. Jesus said, if you love me, he's talking about those who believe, since you love me, your faith manifests itself in love for me, you will keep my commandments. I'm going to give you 4 points here. Here we go. We're squeezing three messages into two, all right? So number one, every true believer recognizes Jesus' authority, his lordship. We get that from the phrase, my commandments. It is divine authority. He is the one who has the right to give commandments. So we don't obey Christ because it's fun. We don't obey him because we feel like it. We don't even obey him because he's going to make our life right, our marriage right, our families right. We obey because the command comes from the one who has all authority. So obedience for believers is rooted in who Jesus really is. He is Lord. Number two, every true Christian not only recognizes Christ's authority, but submits to Christ's authority. It's a conditional phrase there in verse 15, will keep. Will not only recognize Jesus' authority, but will submit to his authority. We will, as a pattern of life, not perfectly, we will, as a pattern of life, keep Jesus' commandments. Number three, every true Christian obeys enthusiastically. Enthusiastically, where do you get that from? Since you love me. That's our new nature. That's our new nature speaking. Remember Paul in Romans chapter 7 and verse 22, I joyfully comply to the law of God in my inner man, my new nature. The seed of the life of God has been implanted in me. I am a new creation. I not only recognize Christ's authority, I not only submit to it, but I do so enthusiastically because I love him. 2 Corinthians 5:14, it's the love of Christ that compels me to love him. We love him because he first loved us, and to obey him. Let me say it this way. It feels good to obey, even when sometimes it doesn't. It feels good to obey, even when sometimes it's not fun. There is something deeper than our feelings, and that is our love for Christ. So even when obedience is hard, in the end, there is this fullness that we did what was right because we love him. Number four, every Christian perseveres in obedience. You see the little phrase there, you will. It's called a linear future. You will just keep on going. True Christians don't quit. Those are those who receive the seed on rocky ground, on thorny ground. They seem to obey for a time, then they walk away. True Christians may fall, they may fail, they may slip, they may go backwards for a time. But they never just give up. They never just walk away. They don't deconstruct. They don't just quit. Real transformation, real birth lasts a lifetime. There are all kinds of examples, by the way, of people in the Bible who, real believers who messed up. Peter, Samson, David, John Mark, but they did not quit. And by the way, the great example of this is look at chapter 15, verse 10. Jesus, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Watch this, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So Jesus is the living illustration of the principle of love. Love submits, now watch this, love submits to those who are over you, parents, children submit to parents, wives submit to husbands. Love submits to those who are over you, but get the reverse. Love serves those who are under you. That's chapter 13, verse 1 through 17. Jesus washes their feet. So love submits to those who are over you, true biblical love, and true biblical love serves those that are under you. So if you want to be like Jesus, we submit to those over us and we serve those who are under us. And most of all, we obey his words because we love him. So, all right, here we go. Number one, to whom is the Holy Spirit given? Verse 12, to those who believe in Christ. All true believers who are characterized by a love for Christ, an obedience to his word, and a desire to go about the work, spiritual influence. Now, here's the next question. Who actually is the Holy Spirit? Well, we come back next week, right? Lord willing, we'll find out. So let me pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for a great amount of help in understanding what it means to believe, who actually receives the Spirit, and what actually changes in their lives. I pray, Lord, you would help us to understand these truths, understand there will be gray areas, and minister appropriately. Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.